Coming into Matthew chapter 11, this teaching that's really prompted by a message that comes from behind bars, it reminds me really of quite a significant and a special memory in my own life. Probably around 35 years ago, the first four years of our married life, we spent in South Yorkshire, sort of exile for me, I guess, in a way. After 4 years, we were back down in Derbyshire. But during that time, we were part of the fellowship at Christchurch Fulwood in Sheffield. And I remember that on one of the last visits that Richard Vernbrandt, the Romanian pastor, made to this country, the UK, that he was speaking one evening at Christchurch Fulwood. It would be sometime in the early 1990s. And that scene is very, very etched on my mind, on my memory. I can see it now, the rector of Christchurch Fulwood, Philip Hacking, arming a very elderly, probably well into his 80s at that point, arming a very elderly, a very frail Richard Vernbrand down the central aisle of Christchurch Fulwood, a very, very lame Richard Vernbrand. Philip Hacking gently helped him up into the pulpit for him to begin to speak. Of course, for quite a few of us, I suspect, that knew the backstory, we knew why Richard Vernbrand was so lame. If you've ever read From Torture to Triumph, you will know how he recounts there those 14 years in prison, detained at the pleasure of the communist authorities of Romania, how on more than one occasion, the soles of his feet were beaten to pulp with thin steel rods. You'll know if you've read that book, some 30 years prior to the early 90s, how Richard Vernbrand stood before a congressional committee on Capitol Hill in the United States, and he was requested to strip down to his waist to show on his body, on his torso, the marks, the many, many marks of 14 years of detention and torture. It's not exaggerating, is it at all, to say that some of the most influential, some of the most enduring writing to come from the pens of Christians has come from the experience of prison and confinement. The list is almost endless, isn't it? We could mention Dietrich Bonhoeffer, The Cost of Discipleship. We could mention some of the great leaders of the Chinese Christian church in the 20th century, Watchman Nee, Wang Mingdao, both of them serving lengthy terms of imprisonment under the communist regime of China. We could mention Corrie ten Boom's great book, The Hiding Place, her experience of detention in Ravensbrück concentration camp. One of the greatest pieces, probably, of English literature, Pilgrim's Progress, the result of 14 years again of detention and prison for John Bunyan. And of course, that's not forgetting the parts of God's Word itself that come either directly or partly as the experience of prison. Life behind prison bars. And in a way, that's the catalyst for this little incident here in Matthew chapter 11, really one of the most poignant moments in the ministry of Jesus. Most commentators agree, actually, that it does mark a watershed in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Of course, up to this point, there had been opposition in no small measure. That had been the experience of Jesus. But that had, to some extent, been sporadic. But as we come to this point, from here on in, it becomes decidedly more organized and malicious. And almost really illustrative of what Jesus is teaching around this point in his ministry, that is the cost of discipleship. Almost illustrative of that, we get this deputation coming from John the Baptist, who is himself in prison. Just to fill in a little bit of the backstory, Just in case you're not familiar with it, John the Baptist, he was being detained at the pleasure of Herod Antipas, more or less because of the fact that John had dared to challenge him with regard to his immorality, the relationship that he was involved with, that had been the wife of his brother, the adulterous relationship that Herod Antipas was involved in. And for daring to do that, John found himself detained way over there on the east side of the Dead Sea in the fort of Machaerus, what would now be Jordan. That was where John was in prison. And I would suspect, reading between the lines, I would suspect that by this point, both John the Baptist and his relative, the Lord Jesus, knew for certain that death was just around the corner for both of them. So it's very understandable in a way, isn't it, that they, that John would particularly be finding himself in a very perplexed and very melancholy state of mind. And it seems, coming into a Matthew 11, that even the things that he'd once proclaimed with such certainty, with such conviction, were now somehow clouded with that sort of dark mist that can sometimes roll in as the result of physical pain, deprivation, mental conflict. These were the sort of questions that were crowding in to John's mind. But there was probably one question that was more urgent and more crucial than any other. You'll just look there if you've got your Bibles open at verse 3, really the first thing we just want to note here, the most crucial question there in verse 3, the question that John the Baptist has sent with his followers: are you the one who is to come? That's the question that John had for the Lord Jesus. That's the question that John wanted to settle in his mind. This is the crucial question, isn't it? And I should say, isn't this still the crucial question for all of us, for everyone? This is the big question, isn't it, with regards to the person, the identity, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This question that John's disciples came with to the Lord Jesus, this is the question that will determine not just our path in this life, but our destiny in the life to come. Just as we think about this, it's quite remarkable, really, isn't it, that the man that is sending this question is the one who, before he was even born, when he was still in his mother's womb, but in the presence of the Messiah who was still in his mother's womb, recognized the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the very same man who, just maybe a couple of years earlier, as he saw Jesus approaching him on the banks of the River Jordan, he could proclaim with absolute certainty and conviction, without fear, that this was the Lamb of God. He was that certain about the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He immediately recognized Jesus as the one who was coming into our world to be the sin bearer, the Lamb of God. This was a man of towering courage and conviction, but we see him here in this moment of crisis. We see this heart cry for assurance. I think those of us that are Christians here this evening, we should take some encouragement, shouldn't we? That even in the lives of some of God's greatest, in the lives of God's greats, there have been these times when assurance seems to flee and vanish. Dark times, perplexing times, times of hardship and challenge, times when perhaps doubts very readily assault our minds. We have to recognize, don't we, that we are very complex beings. We are body, mind, spirit, and those different components of our human makeup are all interrelated. If one is out of kilter, then it can affect all the others. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who of course was a qualified doctor of medicine before he went into full-time Christian ministry, in his little book, Spiritual Depression, he presses home this fact that yes, there are times when physical illness or exhaustion or mental strain or some sort of emotional crisis can all take a toll on our spiritual well-being, can all assault that sense of assurance that we would normally have as Christians, as God's people. Again, it's remarkable to think that John the Baptist, this man who'd been adapted to such a frugal, such an austere, such a hard lifestyle there in the desert, suffering the heat of the day, the cold of the night, unspeakable hardship, that we find him here now at this crisis point in his life. This man that could probably have taught Bear Grylls or Ray Mears a thing or two, and yet here in that desert dungeon, in that prison, probably hungry, probably thirsty, cold at night, sweltering in the desert daytime heat. Just like we see the disciples of the Lord Jesus further on in the gospel account, just like them, he was having difficulty in reconciling his current situation with the kingdom life that God's Messiah promised to usher in. He was having difficulty in reconciling his situation with that. Of course, that's been the experience, hasn't it, over the years of many, many suffering Christians for 20 centuries. Those words of Jesus in verse 6 are very significant, aren't they? And we need to take hold of them. We need to take them to heart, where Jesus says, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." In effect, what Jesus is saying there is, blessed is the one who is not offended by any of the things that are going to come as a result of being associated with me. We find here that this is the most crucial question for John the Baptist at this point in his life, the identity of God's promised Messiah. Is this really the one? Is Jesus really the one he claims to be? If so, then no suffering, no difficulty, no hardship will make him compromise. But this is the question that is sent to the Lord Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus sends John's disciples away with that reassurance that everything that's been foretold of him in the Old Testament, everything that the prophets had pointed to, was being witnessed, was coming to fruition. What does Jesus say there in verses 4, 5, and 6? The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, dead are raised, the poor have the good news preached to them. As we just move on, we see that as John's disciples leave with the answer to that question, that Jesus actually then begins to speak about John the Baptist himself. If we've seen the most crucial question, then I would suggest that the next part of this account, it really directs us to the most important commendation. Wonder, let me ask you this evening. Do you believe and live as though there is nothing more important than how God sees you? I think it was probably Robert Burns, wasn't it, this famous Scottish poet that said, "Would some gift the giver give us to see ourselves as others see us?" You know, friends, that's not really important at all, is it? You know, we can put up a veneer and a present a front to other people that can convince them that we're actually somebody quite different to what we really are. The most important thing is how God sees us. That was what Samuel said, wasn't it, on that day when he was called to go and anoint David as king of Israel. He was reminded that God is the one who doesn't just look at the outward appearance, but he's the one who sees the heart. I wonder if that's the most important thing to you, how God sees you. Verse 11, if you just look there at the text, it really summarizes how Jesus assessed John the Baptist. He says this: among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. What a comfort it would have been to John the Baptist at this point of crisis. What a comfort it would have been if that message had been sent back. But of course, it's actually interesting to see that those disciples of John the Baptist, they had actually left before Jesus utters these words. Jesus confirmed the truthfulness of John's trust, of his faith in Jesus as Messiah. John Blanchard said this: the fact that a Christian is uncertain does not mean that he is insecure. It's very interesting, isn't it, that Jesus saved that commendation of John until after John's disciples had left. You see, Jesus knows, doesn't he, that the most important thing is that our trust, our confidence is in him and in him alone. Not in any commendation that might come our way. So easy, isn't it? It would have been so easy for John the Baptist, maybe, if his disciples had gone back and take that message that Jesus thinks what a great character you are, that his trust, rather than being in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone, could have been transferred to that very positive commendation that Jesus gave of his character. Let me just read you what F.B. Meyer says. He says this: John's disciples had gone before the Lord Jesus uttered this great eulogy to his faithful friend, lest he should be exalted beyond measure and his faith not have room to grow. Downcast Christian, you who are writing hard things about yourself, it may be that your merciful Lord is viewing your life more accurately and estimating it more lovingly than you realize. Isn't that great? I wonder, friends, this evening, how Jesus would assess you, how Jesus would assess me. What would his testimony of us be? Verse 11 really goes a long way to dealing with that question, doesn't it? If you'll just look back there at verse 11, Jesus says this: the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. These are quite intriguing words, aren't they? What is Jesus saying here? Well, I think he's simply saying this, that John the Baptist and all those that had come before him, they had had to look forward to the Messiah. They had had to look almost, as it were, through a dim glass. They'd had to project their faith forward to what the Messiah would be, what the Messiah would do. What Jesus is saying here is that in these days of grace, in these days of the gospel and the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are far more privileged than those people. That we have this privilege of coming by repentance and faith and of entering by this new and this living way that's been opened up through what Jesus has accomplished for us. We are the right side, if you like, of the cross, of the empty tomb. We have the full revelation of God's purpose and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this great, great privilege. We don't know, do we, what effect this message would have on John as his disciples took it back. But I think we can safely say this, that as that message was received in that desperate situation, that those words of the Lord Jesus would accomplish their intended purpose. God's word doesn't return to him fruitless, does it? The words of the Lord Jesus, those words that he sends back to his friend John the Baptist, would accomplish their purpose. I believe that John, in those final days of his life, he would be fortified, he would be encouraged and comforted by the words of Jesus. Those words would be a means of grace to him, as the words of Jesus are to God's people as they face probably difficulty and even death right down through the ages. That commendation that Jesus had for John, it wasn't taken back to him. But no, it was probably only a matter of a few weeks before John the Baptist, he would hear that final, that eternal, that glorious commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant, as he received a welcome into God's eternal kingdom. We've looked at that crucial question. We've looked at that great commendation. There's just one final thing that I want to draw out here very briefly. And it's there, really. Those verses 20 to 24 are not unconnected to what we've been looking at. The final thing is this most serious condemnation. Jesus knows that this news that's going to be sent back to John the Baptist, of all the remarkable and the miraculous things that are happening, that are hallmarks of God's kingdom being ushered into our world, that are hallmarks of the true messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ, they know that Jesus knows that that news will have a strengthening effect on John's assurance. The important thing for John, and the crucial thing for us, is that all our hope, all our confidence, is anchored in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone. In his work, in his mighty power, in those miraculous deeds that testify to his deity. But what we see here in these final few verses, 20 to 24, is at the very same time Jesus is looking around at the towns and the cities and the people that have witnessed these remarkable happenings, where the places where these mighty deeds have been performed. And what does Jesus see? He sees indifference, hard-hearted rebellion. He sees that there are multitudes of people who are still skeptical, even hostile. People who are offended by the gospel. People who are unmoved by the mercy and the kindness of the Son of God. I'd suggest to you that in actual fact, not all that different to what we often see around us in this day and age. And of course, we can sometimes see something that in effect is even worse, and that there are those who would even claim some sort of allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, but in actual fact they are offended by the gospel. We see that happening, don't we? Even within the sort of the broadest sense in the church, we see that there is compromise. Those that would seek to modify the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Jesus was anticipating in verse 6 that we've already looked at. He's anticipating the fact that there will be those who are offended by him, by the message of the gospel. Someone said this: people who want to change the gospel are generally people who haven't been changed by it. That's very true, isn't it? We see that all around us. And there in verse 24, probably some of the starkest words of the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry, he says this: it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. He's talking about these people that remain unmoved, even in the face of these remarkable deeds, even in the face of the inestimable love and mercy that's been shown to them in the Lord Jesus Christ, completely unmoved, indifferent. He's saying that the people of his day, right down to the people of our day, have the benefit of the full revelation of God's plan of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. As I've already said, we are here tonight on the right side of the cross. We're here on the right side of that empty tomb of an ascended Saviour. We're here this evening with the full record of these things, of God's word, the good news, the gospel. We're here with all these things. We have this great privilege. We have this great, great opportunity. These are the days of grace. These are the days of salvation. We're living in the full light of the revelation of God's Son, who is the only hope for a lost world. Let me encourage you, friends, this night. If that question isn't settled in your own life with regard to the work and the person and the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, let me encourage you this night that you yield to his claims. Jesus makes it very clear that he is the only way of salvation. There is no other way. There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Let me encourage you, friends, that you come to him. Let me encourage you that whatever commendation, whatever accomplishment you might regard as giving you some leverage with God in life, let me make it perfectly clear that it's not about what we've done. Alistair Begg, he puts it so well, doesn't he, when he talks about the day when we stand before God. If we seek to give some justification for why God should allow us into heaven that begins in the first person because of what I have done, we have completely missed the gospel. It is because of what he has done. Let me encourage you, friends, that in the light of all that God has granted us, these days of grace, that you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, friends, there are people all around us, and Jesus says that it'll be more tolerable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for those who reject the gospel out of hand, in spite of everything that God has made clear to us.